We're going to dismiss the children for junior church this time. If you'd like to go back, you can see Mrs. Rohrabacher and walk back there to meet her. And the rest of us invite to turn, please, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 this morning. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to divide Daniel chapter 9 into two sermons, one today and one, Lord willing, next Sunday. This morning, our consideration will be the first 19 verses, which is Daniel's prayer of confession. And then next week, beginning in verse 20, we'll look at this vision that he has, this information that is typically referred to as Daniel's 70 weeks. And we'll investigate those next time. Let's read beginning this morning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 19. And as we read this prayer of confession by Daniel, I want you to notice how Daniel refers to God and how Daniel refers to him and his people, and that contrast that is there between God and them. Beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries in which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. End the reading there. Incredible prayer by this great man of God. You might be familiar with the Puritans. The Puritans who were most prominent in the 16 and 1700s. They are known for many things, one of which is their prolific writing. And not just the number of books that they have, but sometimes even the length of their sentences and how difficult they are to read at times. One of the books that has come out of the Puritan era, really a collection of things from Puritans, is a book entitled The Valley of Vision. This is a book, really a collection of prayers collected from a variety of Puritan men over the ages, and really a wonderful devotional book. If you've never read it or never heard of it, I highly recommend it to you as something that can be of great benefit to your own personal devotional life. And the inside of your worship guide, I put a sample prayer. This is one of the prayers from this book, a prayer of confession that is there. And you can read it on your own and see the depth of language, the theological richness of their prayers. And that is just one of many that you find there. In this book, there are 193 prayers, and 28 of those are in a section called Penitence and Deprecation, which is fancy ways of saying confession and repentance. Nearly 15% of all the prayers in the book are dealing with issues about confession. That's the third longest section in the book. And it tells me something, that the Puritan authors, the Puritan writers, believed that the idea of confession of sin was important for God's people. And this is our subject today. Part of a healthy Christian life includes regular confession of our sin before God. I wonder if many Christians tend to think that confession of sin is really only for that initial time of salvation. We confess our sin, ask God to forgive, and we're saved. And we fail to recognize that confession of sin is something not just for initial salvation, but it's something for ongoing sanctification as well. In fact, the most well-known verse probably about confession in the Bible is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That verse was written to believers. There is a need for God's people to be people of confession. Confession is encouraged in the life of God's people. This is not the type of confession that you see in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, my son Marshall gets opportunities to play concerts at various venues and churches, and sometimes they're Catholic churches, and they have these confession booths on the side where people can go weekly and confess their sin to a priest and then receive penance and do what they're supposed to do, and they think they're fine. That is not what the Bible talks about. This is our confession of our sin to God, the one who can truly forgive. If you think of this in terms of even our family, when someone sins against you in your family in some way and then goes on with life as if nothing happened, never confessing it, never seeking forgiveness, what goes through your mind? There's disappointment, perhaps even hurt, creates some kind of wedge in your relationship with that other person in your family. You're still related to them. The relationship doesn't end, but the relationship is damaged, at least in some way, because of sin. And that's the way with our God, too. If we are born again, we are children of God. And that position as God's child can never be taken away. Praise God for that. We are judicially forgiven of our sin. But there's also this aspect of familial forgiveness that is ongoing. And when we sin, we need to confess that to our God. We cannot just brush off and go on through life as if it doesn't matter to God. The relationship still needs to be cultivated with God through Christ, and that demands ongoing confession of our sin to God. The Christian life is one that must include confession of sin. Confession admits our weakness as finite human creatures. It admits our sinfulness, that our ways are wrong and God's ways are right. It admits our fallenness and need for Christ. And it admits our faultiness, that we are not the final authority. We're going to look at this prayer of confession by Daniel. We're not going to go verse by verse, phrase by phrase. But I want to highlight key ideas, key concepts for us to understand regarding this prayer. So first of all, this morning, confession requires sincere humility. There are few significant prayers of confession in the Old Testament. We find one, for instance, in Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through 15. There's a lengthy prayer of confession in Nehemiah chapter 9. David issues perhaps the most famous prayer of confession in Psalm 51. And here we have Daniel's prayer of confession while still in exile. But one common thing between all of these prayers is the posture of their heart before God. It is one of deep humility. And here in Daniel 9, this is pictured in verse 3. Look in verse 3, and we see this pictured for us. It says there, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Don't overlook those. The idea of fasting was a deliberate and purposeful refrain from eating food for whatever period of time. That could vary from person to person, situation to situation. But it was refrain from eating for a period of time. And it was usually associated with prayer. It indicates the person's willingness to deprive him or herself of food in order to focus on their greater need for God. The idea of sackcloth that you see there, this is a rough type of material that would be put on. And it was usually associated with mourning or great humiliation. Again, you deprive yourself of the nicer clothing, put on something less comfortable as a means of signifying great neediness before God. And the idea of ashes that we see here, another symbol of humility, and often is mentioned with the use of sackcloth. You see that many times, sackcloth and ashes, kind of going right next to each other. Perhaps as a symbol of man's coming from the dust of the earth. And it says that Daniel set his face toward the Lord God in these ways. It tells us this is a purposeful, intentional, heartfelt, and deeply humiliating pursuit of God in this prayer. Humility should always characterize our prayer to God. Who are we to approach God with such flippancy as some people do, as if God were just our buddy, or one of the guys, or our BFF, to use a modern term? We need to take our cues from biblical examples, not only of the fact that they confessed their sins, but even how they approached God when confessing their sins. Our prayer is offered with deep humility before God. When you approach God, no matter when you pray, how you pray, there should be this posture in your heart of humility before God. There is a Creator, and we are not Him. Second, confession recognizes God's greatness. As Daniel's prayer begins, he starts with recognizing the greatness of God. Again, look in verse 4, we see this. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. The idea of great speaks of God's immensity and magnitude. Psalm 48:1, the verse I began the service with, great is the Lord. It speaks of His majesty, His greatness over all creation, complete otherness from us. Then we have this word awesome that speaks of God as one who inspires fear. Our modern society has pretty much stripped this word awesome of its effect. Today, the vast majority of the time we use this word awesome, it means to be cool or it refers to something that is pleasurable for us. But when David says, God, you are great and awesome, he's not calling God cool. God is incredibly and utterly other than us. One who inspires awe and great fear. This is an eternal distinction that will forever remain between us and God. He alone is the Creator. We are always the creation. The only time that line of distinction has been crossed is when the eternal Son of God became man. Creation can never become Creator. But in God's incredible grace and love, the Creator became creation. An amazing thought. He became man. The notion of talking to God as if He was just our best friend, I would really caution us about. The Scriptures don't really evidence that kind of perspective. There is a familial intimacy, yes, as our Father, and we are His children. But there should always remain in us a heart of humility and recognition of the greatness of our God. But Daniel also says here in the verse that this is the God who keeps covenant with those who love Him and keep His commandments. God's loyalty is what that's talking about, His faithfulness. To keep His word, His loyalty never wavers. The covenants that God makes with His people, He always keeps. This idea speaks to God's faithfulness, His loyalty, His truthfulness, and His upright character. Now, why does Daniel start with those kinds of things? Why does he start his prayer in this way? Because it's a reminder, both mentally and even verbally, that God is far greater and far superior to us in every way. And Daniel is sitting here at the end of this time of captivity. It's the first year of Darius the Mede reign, right after the Babylonian Empire has fallen. And he sees through the prophet Jeremiah, the time of captivity is just about done. And God has done exactly what He said He would do. And Daniel is praying to this great and awesome God, recognizing who God is, but also recognizing who He is. When we recognize and even voice the incredible nature of God, we can't help but see ourselves a bit differently as well. God's greatness reminds us of our own sinfulness. Which leads into the third point this morning. Confession admits responsibility for sin. And this is the bulk of the prayer, verses 5 through 16. And let me just highlight a few key ideas here. One, notice the number of words Daniel uses to describe the spiritual condition of Israel, what they had done. Did you look at this as we read it together, who God is and what the people are, what they have done? Let me quickly walk through this, beginning in verse 5. Follow quickly. I've highlighted these in my own Bible, but beginning in verse 5, he says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, done wickedly, rebelled, departed from your precepts and judgments. If you look in verse 6, we have not heeded your prophets. In verse 7, there's shame of face and unfaithfulness we have committed against you. In verse 8, we have sinned against you. In verse 9, we have rebelled against God. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Verse 11, we have transgressed your law and departed to not obey your voice. And at the end of the verse, we have sinned against the Lord. Again, in verse 13, our iniquities are mentioned. Verse 14, we have not obeyed his voice. Verse 15, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. And even verse 16, our sins and our iniquities. The litany of words and phrases and ideas. I mean, it's one after another, piled one on top of the other. And you feel like saying, Daniel, we get it. Do you really have to go through all of those? And what he's doing here is he's describing the breadth of the sin of the people. Because all of those words, all of those phrases have particular nuances of meaning. And I'll leave you to study those on your own. But there's no candy coating what Israel has done. There's no making excuses for their actions. There's no blame shifting. There's no shirking responsibility for their sinfulness. What Daniel is doing here is recognizing the utter depravity of the people of Israel. That's why they're in the mess that they're in. That's why they're suffering captivity for 70 years at this point. And this kind of confession, this kind of recognition and calling it what it is, this is largely missing in today's Christianity. It's not that we don't know that we're sinners. We just don't like to say it. And we don't want to call it for what it is. And we don't have the theological mindset about these different kinds of nuances that Daniel mentioned. But these things are written for our learning today. True confession of sin takes full responsibility for our own sinful actions, words, and attitudes. It's not someone else's fault. No one made us do it. The sin that began with Adam and Eve is embedded in our hearts as well. And I believe at least one of the reasons why God's people are so handcuffed today when it comes to spiritual growth is because we refuse to really confess our sin to God. We think we can be like Adam and Eve and kind of just hide from God, hide our sin. God already knows. We can't hide anything from him. Confession, when God asked Adam, Adam, where are you and what have you done? God wasn't seeking information. God was seeking to pull it out of his people to confess and humble themselves before God who was merciful to them. God has convicted me of this in my own life this week. We realize how deeply sinful we really are. Unfortunately, today, many of God's people are too busy making excuses rather than making confession, blaming other people rather than blaming themselves, arrogantly pointing out other people's problems while not being honest about their own. You know, deep down in our hearts, we still fight for independence from God. Even as believers, we all struggle with this. We really don't want God to reign over us. We don't want his word to be our authority. We don't want his spirit to control us. We don't want his son to be Lord. We want to fight for our ill-perceived rights, our faulty ideas, and our sinful ways. This is sanctification. The flesh wars against the Spirit of God in us. part of the way we will overcome this is by confessing and having our want-tos submitted to our love for God. True confession admits and owns our sin. Another aspect of this confession in this section is that Daniel recognizes the effect of their sin. He says twice in verses 7 and 8 that they have shame of face, which indicates a shamed or disgraced situation. Their actions of sin and rebellion, which they thought to be so worthwhile before, had now brought them into deep disgrace, into captivity. That's what sin does. Sin at the moment seems so nice, so good. But it will lead to great disgrace and honor. There's also here in the section a recognition of God's justice in what has happened. Particularly in verses 12, 13, and 14, there is this repetition of this idea of bringing disaster upon us. Do you notice that? In verse 12, middle of the verse, by bringing upon us a great disaster. Verse 13, all this disaster has come upon us. In verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind. This disaster came because of their failure to heed God's warning in His Word. Because if you look in verse 11 and verse 13, they both say, this is written in the law of Moses. God had warned His people of this kind of thing in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If they obeyed and followed the Lord, there would be tremendous blessings. But if they disobeyed, there would be great difficulties and even captivity, it says. And that's exactly what God did. God was just and righteous. You see Daniel proclaiming that, righteous are your ways. You've done exactly what you said you would do. Your ways are righteous in what you've done. But we have not responded right. We have not prayed to you. We have not followed you. It's easy for us to point out the faults, the inconsistencies, and the sins of other people around us. It's easy for us to get angry with God foolishly. But judgment must begin at the house of God, with each of us as individuals allowing the finger of God to be pointed at us rather than us pointing the finger at everybody else. And God telling us, you are the man. You are the woman. Just like He used Nathan the prophet to tell David. Men, let me speak to you for just a minute. You married men especially, if you're experiencing marital difficulties, it is most likely because of your own sin in some way. And this church needs men who will own up to their sins, their selfishness, their pride, their rebellion, and confess them to God, confess it to their wife and children if need be, and be the man of God whom God can honor. Women, you also are responsible. This church needs women who will confess their pride, their anger, their gossip, their manipulation, their lust for control. Confess it to God, to your husband and children if need be, and be the woman of God whom God can honor. Teenagers and young people, you are also responsible. It's time for you to confess your worldly desires and pursuits. Confess your love of this ungodly society and its infatuation with sin. Confess it to God. Be the kind of young person whom God can honor. It is time for God's church to own up to our sin. Our sins of prayerlessness. Our prayer meetings need to be filled with more people. We must pray. Our sins of selfishness are so enamored and infatuated with our own ideas and thoughts that we refuse to submit to God. Our sins of fear, Fear of other people, fear of people different than us, fear of what unbelievers will think of us. Our sins of unholiness. Too much of the world has infected the people of the church, and it must be confessed and forsaken. So many sins. We've ignored God's word. We have perverted truth. We have crossed God's lines. We have departed from the way. We have rebelled against God's authority. And when will we just get on our face in the humility like Daniel exhibited and pour out our heart in confession of sin? What will it take? Will it take for us to be in some kind of disastrous situation like Israel was in? Sometimes that needs to happen. Right? The prodigal son, it took great depth for him to finally humble himself and be willing to confess. For Daniel, he's at the end of 70 years of captivity. And Israel has spent all of those years away from Jerusalem. It took that long. What will it take for you? Will it take something like that? I hope not. It doesn't have to, because all along the way, you read 2 Chronicles especially, you see all along the way, God brought prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them, turn, repent, change. You don't have to go this path. And God is doing the same thing with all of us. We have God's word. We have God's preaching, teaching. The call to repent is all throughout our lives as it was through theirs. Don't wait till God brings utter disaster upon you. Confess your sin to God. Get right and get on the right track. Fourth, confession makes requests to God. That's how the prayer ends in verses 16 through 19. Daniel asks God for three things, three primary ways of supplication here. One, he asks God to turn away his anger from Jerusalem in verse 16. Daniel knows it's just about time for the captivity to be done according to Jeremiah's prophecy and Jeremiah 25 and 29 that he was reading. That time was almost complete when Daniel prays, and he asks for God to do what he said he would do, to uphold his word and turn away his anger and fury from Jerusalem. Second, he asks God to shine on the sanctuary, to allow once again the restoration of the temple and temple worship in the city. I think Daniel greatly longed for that. You see, in verse 21, it says, "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." This is all the same context, same situation. The time of the evening offering. They're in Babylon. They're not making sacrifices at the temple like they were in Jerusalem. What is he talking about? Because this was the normal time that they would have been. And it's as if we're being told Daniel honored that time. He longed for that time. And he prayed. As a reflection back to what that temple worship was. I think he longed for that. And he prays that that would be restored. And then thirdly, Daniel asks God in verse 19, "O Lord, hear." You sense his heart just crying out to God. "O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act." Imploring God to hear his prayer, to bend his ear to the voice of his cry, and to act upon it. He prayed for the forgiveness of their sin and for God to actively bring them back. You know, when we pray, even great prayers of confession like we see here, it's fine to ask God for things as well. Daniel certainly does. There are various kinds of prayers. There are prayers of adoration and praise, prayers of supplication, prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of confession, different kinds of prayers. And here Daniel spends the bulk of this prayer confessing their sin. But he also makes a few requests. And in our prayers of confession, ask God to forgive you of your sins and turn away his chastening hand upon you. Ask God to act and bring you to a place of obedience once again for his glory. You know, most Sundays you hear me pray towards the beginning of the service. It's noted in our worship guide. There is a congregational prayer. Some churches call it pastoral prayer. And I often include in that prayer some kind of confession of sin. If you notice, our service begins with a call to worship from God's word of some kind. This morning was Psalm 48:1. These various passages where God is basically saying, come, come and worship me. He's revealing himself and beckoning us to come. And then we sing a hymn, but not just any hymn. It's usually a hymn that points our attention to the greatness of God in some way. And that recognition of God's greatness leads us to this congregational prayer, as it's called here. Usually a prayer of confession, or at least contained in the prayer in a significant way, which is followed by thanksgiving and supplication. We don't always delineate all the things like that in our worship guide. We especially do on Lord's Supper Sundays. You may have recognized that. Prayer of confession. Offering of thanksgiving or affirmation of faith. We sometimes call it that. And then we offer supplication. God speaks to us and we respond. That's the general format here of Daniel's prayer. He recognizes the greatness of God. He responds in confession. He makes supplication before God. God reveals himself, as we'll see, Lord willing, next time as well. Same kind of pattern we see, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And in seeing the greatness, the majesty of God, what does he do? He falls on his face. Woe is me. I am undone, a man of unclean lips. Confession. And God restores him, touches his lips, forgiveness, affirmation. He speaks to him. He commissions him. And Isaiah goes. It's a general format of worship. We see it in different sections of the scripture. There's a reason why we do what we do. The point today is that confession needs to play a role in our lives as Christians. And perhaps you're here this morning without a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This confession of sin for you begins, God, I am a great sinner, and you are a great God. I need you to save me from my sin. And you confess your sin. The same truth that is true for believers is true for unbelievers. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you of unrighteousness. Not because of how great a person you are, but because of how merciful and gracious and loving God is. And he will forgive and save you. And I urge you, if that is who you are today, whether you've attended this church for many years or not, you know I am not truly saved. You need to be today. But most of us, I think, in the room would claim that we are indeed saved. This confession of sin is something that every believer should be doing regularly in your life. Stop being quick to blame others or to accuse others or to point out other people's faults. That's easy to do. Anybody can do that. Pagans do that. God's people need to rise above the fray and realize the finger needs to be pointed at me. What is my fault? How sinful am I? Oh, God, I need you. Confess your sin. Seek God's help. If each person in your marriage does this on their own, your marriage will change and grow. If each person in your family does this, your family will grow and change for the glory of God. If each person in the church does this, what will God do? God will dramatically grow and change this church for His own glory. But it starts with every one of us individually. I can't make you. I can't force you. Sometimes I wish I could. But no one can. But just as you're responsible for your sin, I'm responsible for mine. And I need God just as much as you do. May God help us, convict us, and drive us to humble, true confession of sin today. We're going to close in prayer, and as we go to prayer, I want you to spend the first few moments just responding to this. Pray yourself. Confess sin to God. Whatever God has convicted you of specifically, that could be a whole host of things. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and then I'll close in prayer.